Well, good morning again. My name is Jared Trumbo. I'm one of the pastors here. Tanner is actually in, he's kids lead today, so I'm really excited about that. Stickers are prepared. Oh, I'm sure he is. I'm sure he's doing a great job. So we wanted to continue this week. We wanted to continue the Easter story from last week. Last week, we looked at Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb. We saw John and Peter at the tomb, and we saw this sort of this contrast of personalities between John and Peter. And today we're going to look at what happened next, what happened later that evening, and then, as Connie just read, what happened a week later. We're going to look at faith. We're going to look at fear. We're going to look at peace, and we're going to look at doubt. So would you pray with me before we dive into this passage? Thank you, God, for your word, which your spirit has breathed life into. Thank you, God, for the resurrection of your son upon which we base our faith. Thank you, Lord, for peace that comes through your Holy Spirit. And God, we pray that this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that your Spirit would illuminate these words in our hearts, that you would reveal yourself to us in kindness. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I wanted to dive through this passage a little bit. Kind of verse by verse before we pull some application from it. If you have your Bible or just your John section of the Bible, we're in John 20. It's in my Bible a very marked up part of John. There's a lot going on here, and there's a lot of emotion. There are personalities involved, and I love to, when I read Scripture, Instead of viewing these men, it's hard when you talk about Jesus, but when you talk about the disciples, it's a little bit easier, or Mary from last week, to kind of put myself in their shoes. You know, we know Peter's reputation a little bit. We maybe you know about John, and you can kind of see his personality if you've been reading through John. And Thomas, we can relate to Thomas. And so I like to put myself in the shoes of these men and women, and to see, okay, what emotions are going on here? What are their fears? What are their excitements? What are the conversations they're having that we don't have written here in Scripture? And a lot of it's speculation, but I think there's value in trying to relate to these real men and women. So what we start off with: on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So the setting is that first Easter in the evening. So the egg hunts have all been had, the jelly beans have been consumed, the grass stains are well worn into the seersucker at this point. And the disciples are gathered. And we know, sort of, if we looked at last week, that Mary Magdalene, the first evangelist, has already told them, listen, I have seen the Lord. And she's told the disciples this crazy story. But we don't see much going on with the disciples yet. They're locked in a room for fear, it says, for fear of the Jews. Now, again, putting myself in their shoes, this makes sense, right? Let's not get too quick and criticize the disciples. Hey, Mary just told you that Jesus is resurrected. Okay, we have that curse of knowledge. We know the end of the story. We know what happened at the tomb. They don't yet. What they know is this: that the guy that they dedicated their lives to for the last year, 3 years, they just saw killed, falsely accused. A bit of a mob scene. It's hard to understand this when you read these Good Friday stories, but we're talking about these appearances, like when he went on trial here and there and there. We're talking about the middle of the night. I could just see this angry mob with torches that arrested him in the evening. He went to the high priest, and he went to Pilate, and he went from person to person as the Jews are trying to get him killed. For what? For nothing that he's really done that the Romans care about. And then we see this like early morning scene. He's still on trial. And then he's beaten, and then he's crucified. They just saw a part of that. They know that this guy, the Jews wanted this guy's message so stopped that they killed him for it. Peter's sitting there in this room. His sword is probably still a little bit bloody from that Thursday night. This is Sunday. That Thursday night when he cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. So you can imagine, we can understand, we can relate. Let's not throw them under the bus for being locked in a room for fear of the Jews. I get that. I totally get that. So Jesus appears in this setting. One question that I ask that maybe the disciples didn't ask at that moment, but maybe ask later, if this is the resurrected Jesus, why did he still have scars? Don't know. I don't have an answer for that one. But when he comes with the words which he says twice in verse 19 and verse 21, "Peace be with you." Now, it's possible this is just a common Jewish greeting. But when the resurrected Jesus enters into your locked room and shows you the scars, this is not just a common, "Hey, how are you?" The "peace be with you" that Jesus speaks to these disciples at this moment is a revolutionary, life-changing, complete paradigm-shifting "peace be with you." But what he says next probably could have, should have been a little bit disturbing, fear-inducing for the disciples, sort of the opposite of "peace be with you." He says this in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So on the surface, this sounds great. This is like a, hey, let's go get them. Let's rally the troops. You know, each one of the gospel accounts includes this great commission of sorts, this thing that Jesus said, which is like, you're going to go and you're going to make disciples of all nations. And this is John's here. Even as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Okay, that sounds great. And that sounds like a great pregame speech of an excited coach. Except, let's rewind and let's put ourselves in these disciples' shoes again. Wait, Jesus, the Father sent you to be betrayed and to be crucified. You opened your mouth and outpoured words of life, and they killed you for it. They rejected you for it. Multiple times, Jesus would say something, and right at that moment, they would pick up stones and ready. So in this same way, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm sending you. Nuts. That's the opposite, guys, from a worldly perspective, just from a fleshly, tangible perspective, that's the opposite of "peace be with you." Except Jesus said these exact words when he was with them before he was crucified. In Luke 6, he said, "People will hate you, exclude you, and revile you because of me." In John 16, he said the comforting words, "In this world you will have trouble." And then multiple times he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross," his execution stake, if you will, and follow me. So these aren't new words. This isn't a new challenge that Jesus is giving his disciples. Jesus sent them with the command to take up their crosses, but he also sent them with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the promise of peace, with true life that only comes through him, and with the hope of the resurrection. Because the reality is, if Jesus was resurrected, then so will I be. So this, even so I'm sending you, to these disciples who had given their lives to Jesus and had now seen the fulfillment, the culmination, the resurrected Jesus, who then gives them his Holy Spirit, this is peace be with you. Because you're not going in your own power. You're not going to do that which you yourselves can do. You're not going to create this great thing on your own that they're going to hate you for and kill you for, because if you know the rest of the story, that was the reality for the men in that room. They were sent as Jesus was sent, and many of them met the same end of Jesus. We see James, who was killed for his faith in Acts. Church history tells us of Peter being crucified. And the rest of the New Testament tells us about Peter's resurrection, and about James's resurrection, and about your resurrection, and about my resurrection because of Christ's resurrection. We didn't time this necessarily, but Nolan and Lainey's testimony, I think, is a perfect example of, yeah, this is as the Father sent Jesus into this world to bring life and to bring words of life to people that were going to reject him. That's what Christ has called the church to do. Even so, I'm sending you, follower of Jesus. Even so, I'm sending you, Vintage Church North. Now, this Holy Spirit passage in John 20, if you really want to be a biblical scholar about it, can be a little bit tricky to jive with Acts chapter 2, which is where the Holy Spirit comes during the Feast of Pentecost, which was about 50 days after this point. But let's suffice to say at this point, number one, the Holy Spirit is a mystery. Maybe that bothers you because you want to have the answer to every question, or maybe that excites you like it does me. Part of the challenge is, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for spirit and the word for wind, ruach in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek, is the same word. So there's times when you see the spirit and you see a rushing wind and the translators don't know which one's wind and which one's spirit because they're the same word. But Jesus breathes and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some commentators would say this is symbolic, talking about what's going to happen a month and a half later. And there's some debate about that, but what is not debated is that they received the Holy Spirit, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, they went out, they were sent, which another word that John loves, and they changed the world. Verse 23 can also be a bit of a tricky, what do we do with this passage? Because at first reading, it sounds a little bit strange when Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold the sins of any, if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Do the apostles have the ability to forgive sin? Do they have the ability to withhold forgiveness? I would say yes. This is obviously these are Christ's words. So the church is God's plan A. To take the good news to the rest of the world. There is no plan B. The church, Vintage Church North, and these churches that the Timothy Initiative is planting in India, the church is God's plan to take the good news of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, to the ends of the earth. Jesus is sending them. He's sending them with his message. Part of that message is the forgiveness of sins. We just, this week and every other week, we stand here and we talk about confession and Bobby read an assurance of pardon because of the blood of Jesus. The church is sent in the power of the Spirit and given authority. The authority is based on God's word. If you are a believer in Christ, then I, as a part of Jesus' church, have the authority to tell you your sins are forgiven. And if you are not in Christ, if you're not a follower in Jesus, then you are dead in your sins. My authority comes not from my words, but from God's words. And if you don't like that, then you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with God's word. So yes, church, through what Christ has done, we are ambassadors for Christ. We carry the message of forgiveness. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So enter Thomas. For some reason, we don't exactly know why, because it doesn't tell us, Thomas was not with them Easter evening when Jesus appeared to them. So 10, 11, maybe Mary was there, maybe some of the other women, maybe 13-ish people of his closest friends are telling him, Thomas, we have seen the resurrected Jesus. He didn't read it in the newspaper. It wasn't some stranger standing on a park bench shouting it. These are his closest friends in the world. He spent 3 years with these men and some of these women, and they're telling him, we've seen the resurrected Jesus. And Thomas, stubborn Thomas, says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So let me ask a question here. Is Thomas really the crazy one here? Again, let's put ourselves in their shoes. If you're one of the 10 disciples that saw Jesus, and you're telling Thomas, we've seen it, and he says, I'll never believe unless I see it, you're thinking he's crazy, right? But if you're Thomas, and you're, guys, do you hear the words that are coming out of your mouth? You just said that Jesus, who we all know is dead and buried, is alive. Uh-uh. I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. Unless I touch it. So Jesus appears to Thomas. His words are the same as the words to the disciples. Peace be with you. And we then see this really intimate interaction between Thomas and Jesus. He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas' response is both beautiful and powerful when he says, my Lord and my God. And we see in this short passage a perfect picture of Jesus. We see a perfect picture of Jesus' humanity, the scars in his wrists and in his side, and a perfect picture of his deity when Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. So we see peace in this passage. Jesus says it 3 times, peace be with you. And we see in this passage that faith is a way to peace. And if you're like me, and I'll tell you a little bit of my story in a minute. If you're like me, you say, yeah, but faith is, Hebrews tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. These disciples saw, so therefore it wasn't faith. And that was easy for them. They're kind of cheaters a little bit. Except that there were a lot of people If you read the Gospel of John, if you read the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are a lot of people that encountered Jesus, even the resurrected Jesus, that did not follow him. There are a lot of people that witnessed him raising Lazarus from the dead, that instead of bowing down and worshiping him, which some did, they went and plotted how they could kill him. So let's not pretend like these disciples didn't have incredible faith. As I've been sent, so I'm sending you. Every day from that point on, especially after the ascension of Jesus, it required faith to stand up in front of 3,000 people as Peter did and proclaim the good news of Jesus. It required faith for them, as the passage that Bobby read in Acts 5, to stand before the council, the same council that just killed Jesus a couple months ago, and say, we can't help but talk about what we've seen. Threaten all you want, we're going to tell people about Jesus because we can't help it. It took amazing faith for them to look into their martyrs, their eventual martyrs' faces, and say, my life belongs to Jesus. So let's not shortchange the disciples in their faith just because they saw Jesus. These apostles still required faith, and that faith in the resurrected Jesus was the key to that peace. Peace. We love that word. Our society chases that word as a greyhound chasing the rabbit on the track. No society has ever been more in control, I would say, than our society is. We have medication, we have surgical procedures that have eradicated many diseases and ailments and brought solutions to others. I watched a video one time on the evolution of heart surgery. Amazing. We can do open heart surgery. And we have DNA testing that can even tell you in advance maybe some of the medical issues that you're going to have. We have cameras everywhere giving us control. We have safe water. We have safer cars. We have safe power tools. We have lifeguards. We have safer floaties for our kids. We have better nutrition. We have guns. Maybe that makes you feel safe. Maybe that makes you feel less safe. I'm not going to go there. We have, this is my favorite, this is my wife's favorite one. We have Find My iPhone. So my wife doesn't have to worry if I'm driving home late at night, if I'm in a ditch on the side of the road. She can find my iPhone. She can track the blue dot. It's still moving. It's still moving. So he's at least, or maybe he is in a ditch somewhere and somebody saw his phone and just took it and is going, I don't know, whatever. But we have kids that are driving now, and it's like, find my iPhone. That's peace. Kids, you can't lie to your parents like we did and say you were at one place when you're actually at another. You can't even do that anymore. Unless you leave your phone, whatever. Don't want to give you any ideas. We can stalk our kids' friends' Instagram accounts to see what our kids' friends are doing, to see if we trust them or not. We love control. We've never been safer and in more control, and yet anxiety is an epidemic in our culture. No culture's ever sought peace with more zeal, maybe, than our culture does. Maybe it's because we lack it so much. We have the largest number of yoga enthusiasts in the history of the world. I'm not bashing yoga enthusiasts. I think yoga's great. For you guys, that is. We have the most comfortable couches and the most comfortable climate-controlled air in the most comfortable living rooms of anywhere in the history of the world. We have productivity apps cluttering our iPhones. We have Alcohol consumption is at record levels. The legalization of marijuana, it seems like, is something that's going to happen on a nationwide level. Maybe not. No culture has ever sought out peace more zealously than ours, but I would say perhaps no culture has ever experienced more stress than ours. People are looking for peace. And people are looking in vain. Peace comes through faith, as the story tells us. But I'm not talking about a blind faith. I'm not talking about things are going to be okay. I'm not going to check on Find My Kid's iPhone because I'm going to have faith that he's okay, because he might not be okay. I'm not talking about an unfounded faith of just a based on nothing faith of I'm not going to take medication or eat healthy and just have faith that everything's going to be okay based on some arbitrary idea of faith. And I'm not talking about a cushy, superficial peace either. I'm not talking about peace being the absence of suffering. Because the very one who promised these disciples peace was at that time wearing the scars of a cross. That message of peace be with you maybe sounds different to you than it did for the ladies that Lainey was sharing the peace of Jesus Christ with on the other side of the world. And I'm not talking about peace as a follower of Jesus based on, because I'm a follower of Jesus, things are just going to be okay. Because life is going to hand you things that are going to say, no, things are not okay. And if you have that false peace, it's going to crumble. Faith in the resurrected Jesus led the disciples from fear to peace, which eventually led to courage, which led to the building of Christ's church. Faith in the resurrected Jesus led Thomas from fear to peace. Faith in the resurrected Jesus is the way to true peace for you and I. But the reality is doubt is almost always a part of the journey. A quote from Oz Guinness, who wrote a book on doubt that was very creatively called Doubt, says, "The world of Christian faith is not a fairy tale, make-believe world, question-free and problem-proof, but a world where doubt is never far from faith's shoulder." Doubt's very much a part of my testimony. I grew up, praise God, with parents that loved Jesus and went to church right out of the womb, and was always taught my entire life that this is true. The Bible is true. It is God's word. It is truth. And I never questioned that, never had any reason to question that until I got older and into high school. Was a part of a great church, was a part of a great youth ministry, had an amazing youth pastor, and really had this inward turmoil that was... it was a battle, it was a war of doubting everything I had ever been taught was true, because for the first time in my life, there were people, smart, kind, educated people, that were telling me what you've been taught to believe your entire life is not true. Wow, he's smart, and he doesn't believe that God exists. Is he smarter than my pastor? Is he smarter than my parents? If he is, does that mean that he's righter than them? And these questions that never really led to an outward rebellion. I didn't leave the church. I didn't profess my atheism to the world, but it was a struggle that was a battle, a war going on in my soul that was anything but peace. And I began praying, probably freshman or sophomore year of high school, I began praying to the very God whose existence I doubted, that he would reveal himself to me. Because, full disclosure, I really wanted to believe. I really, really wanted to believe, not just because I didn't want to disappoint my parents, but because my life had been built on this faith and this life from Jesus, and I had known it and I had experienced it. And I knew that it, if I can use this word, works. And so I can't say, yeah, God appeared to me like he did to Thomas and said, yeah, touch here and believe. But God, in his kindness, revealed himself to me in a multitude of ways over a span of multiple years, to the point where when I went to college and it was, what are you going to major in? What do you want to do with the rest of your life? I could not see myself doing anything other than occupational ministry. I grew up in a church where doubt was kind of taboo. I thought I was surely the only one that doubted this thing because everyone else seemed so sure of their faith. And that was concerning to me. Oz Guinness again. But if ours is an examined faith, we should be unafraid to doubt. If doubt is eventually justified, we are believing what clearly was not worth believing. But if doubt is answered, our faith has grown stronger still. It knows God more certainly, and it can enjoy God more deeply. And I'd say that's absolutely true of my life. Doubt, when left unchecked, can lead to an erosion of faith. But doubt which leads to pursuit, to quote Oz Guinness, is it knows God more certainly and it can enjoy God more deeply. I don't want to encourage doubt. But there's an interesting part of this story. John, remember, I don't know if Tanner preached on this last week, but John and Peter, when they go to the tomb, there's this interesting, John's kind of like boasting about himself. He's like, yeah, I ran faster than Peter. But then he also says that John says he looked in and he saw, in the empty tomb, he saw the cloths folded up. And it says that John saw and believed. Hadn't even seen the resurrected Jesus yet, but something about that empty tomb made something click in his mind of, oh yeah, Jesus said this was going to happen. So God gave John the gift of faith, which I believe faith is a gift from God, in the empty tomb. God gave Mary the gift of appearing to her almost as a reward. I mean, she was there. While it was still dark, she went to the tomb, and Jesus appears to her in kindness and reveals himself to her. And then you have the disciples locked in the room for fear of the Jews, and Jesus in his kindness reveals himself to them. And then you have Thomas, who says, no, I need more than that. Unless I see, unless I touch, I'm never going to believe. And Jesus doesn't criticize him for his demanding of a sign, but he reveals himself to him in kindness. And Jesus has done the same for me. And my prayer is if doubt is something that you're struggling with, that would be your prayer. Jesus, in your kindness, reveal yourself to me. Another thing that Bobby said today was he talked about courage. I wrote this down during confession time, and now I can't find it. So courage, so doubt can be sincere, for sure. But doubt can also be lazy and cowardly. And so my prayer for you, if this is an issue that really resonates with you, is that your doubt would not be the lazy one that lets doubt erode your faith, but that doubt would be mixed with the courage to seek after Jesus. And the courage to do as Thomas did and to receive that peace from Jesus and then go and change the world and to bring it all for full circle. Church history tells us that Thomas went from there and he went to India and preached the gospel there. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Seek Jesus. I have so much more to say about doubt, and I don't have the time to do it. I'd love to have lunch with you this week, have coffee together and talk about it and have the privilege of praying for you. But seek Jesus. Because Jesus promises, as John says, that by believing you may have life in his name, Jesus promises in the Gospel of John that through Christ we can have life eternal. Dwelling in the presence of God with Jesus forever. But we can also have life abundant here and now. In John 10, it says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly. So church, as we seek after Jesus, we seek after the resurrected Jesus through whom we also have life, life eternal and life abundant. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for this story. I thank you for how you have revealed yourself to these followers, to these doubters, to these seekers. Lord, in your kindness and in your grace, you revealed yourself to them. And in your kindness and in your grace, you have revealed yourself to us. God, we thank you for your word through which you reveal yourself to us in kindness. We thank you for your Holy Spirit through whom you reveal yourself to us continually and daily. God, we thank you for your creation, which shouts of your glory and of your goodness. God, we thank you for your church, which has been given your message and your authority to take your good news to the ends of the earth. God, may we have the courage, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to do that very thing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.